Let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O thou who art our strength and our redeemer. Amen. I once heard the Bible described as a book of rules. It's true, there are a number of what we could call rules. There is the law of Moses set out in the first five books of the Bible. And there are many other rules of various kinds in those books, covering many possible situations. There are also some fantastic stories. The rules we are most familiar with are the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments are very important in the history of our faith. Excuse me. And who could deny the rightness of them? But if we don't realize or tend to forget that God's purpose in giving these Ten Commandments to the people by Moses was love. The law of Moses was given to help the people create a stable community with healthy relationships and a system of settling disputes fairly. Love was the motive. Like unruly children, we turn God's law into rules, and then we rebel against them sometimes. But we know now as youth, and adults that rules we had to obey when we were children were there to protect us, to keep us healthy, to help us learn about the world and how to get along with others. As children, we believe our parents' rules are ridiculous. And parents being just human beings, after all, some parents' rules are ridiculous. But we are reasonable people who love our children, so mostly our rules are good and necessary to the best of our knowledge and wisdom. And we know that children do better with explanations of those rules at times, especially as they get older. God's law is very similar to the rules we set up for our children out of love. Our secular laws are similar. Our federal and state law is designed to promote the settlement of disputes in a fair way and to promote a safe and stable society. Even the much criticized government regulations have a good reason for existing. Of course, this is not to say that either the law of Moses or our civil and criminal law function the way they should. Our courts here in the United States are extremely influenced by money. Not because judges or juries are bribed, which is thankfully rare, but because money determines whether or not you can hire your own lawyer. True, if you can't afford one, a public defender is appointed for you, but public defenders are grossly overworked and are not able to give enough attention to each person they are supposed to represent. Elected officials have the power to provide adequately for public defenders or not. Right now, the number of public defenders to represent those who can't afford their own legal advice is grossly inadequate. So our decision makers have the power to neglect or to misuse the law. Then unfortunately, there's the part played by corruption, of money being given secretly to candidates or already elected officials in vast amounts in hopes of having some influence over their decisions. That's all I'm going to say about politics. Sorry, here is that indulgence. But God's law, too, can be misused or neglected, of course. In my mind, the biggest misuse of it is often done in all sincerity, changing God's law into rules that we say are required in order for God to love us. The Ten Commandments were given to God's people to help us live in harmony with God and with our neighbor, and to promote the best quality of life. God loves us whether we follow them partially or even not at all. I know of no one who follows them perfectly in all their aspects. Fortunately, we know God can forgive a murderer or an adulterer. We know the Father forgave the prodigal son in the parable Jesus told. And Jesus forgave and defended the woman caught in adultery and the murderer on the cross next to him. We know Jesus forgave Peter, who denied him 3 times. And we know he forgave the apostle Paul, who stood by holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. Another way that God's law is misused is by taking 2 commandments, 2 or 3, that we ourselves have never broken, and then getting on a high horse of false pride because we have not broken another. We may not have killed anyone, but we might not have honored our father and mother by respecting or caring for our elderly parents as much as we should. We think of that commandment, honor your father and mother, as being for children, but it is really for adults with regard to their elderly parents who might need them greatly, even if it is just for a phone call once a week. Or we might not have committed adultery, but have we really never coveted? Have we really never been envious of someone else and what they had? Never wanted something that belongs to someone else? Or we might always tell the truth, but do we really love God more than anything or anyone else in our lives? But despite all our failings, God loves us with an extravagant and persistent love, like we love our own children. And one of his acts of love, one of his acts of salvation, was to give Moses the law for his people. We know God is love because God picked out individuals and a people to show what kind of God that we have. We have a God who shows us that God wants us to be free by rescuing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt in a way that was so powerful that they followed a leader they hardly knew across a body of water that was temporarily held back, but that drowned the soldiers on chariots that pursued them. They followed that same leader in the wilderness for 40 years, despite many hardships and with much grumbling, but we were provided for in the middle of the wilderness by that same God, sometimes in very miraculous ways. They became a unified people, then a unified group of tribes with their own laws and self-government, and then a nation of thousands who then eventually had their own land. We know something about that God's love because of the way God forgave them over and over and over again when they disobeyed God's law, which they did. We know it also because of the prophets who always left the people with hope, no matter how bad things had gotten. The book of Hosea compares the people of Israel to an unfaithful wife who was rejected but then taken back. Most of all, we know God is love because of Jesus. Another way God has loved us and has taken care of us is with the books of the Bible we call the wisdom literature. The books of the Bible that are considered wisdom literature are Job, some of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, which is the Song of Solomon. Our wisdom literature is somewhat neglected. It is a type of literature that was common all across the ancient Near East. It consists of statements and stories by sages and wise men that offer practical teaching about virtue and divinity and how to live well. Some of it is in story form, like the book of Job, but other parts are sayings or precepts. In Judaism, these particular books of our Old Testament are known as the writings. Though we don't tend to notice them much in Scripture, The sages and wise men that compiled them were an important force in Israelite society. They were people recognized for their wide general knowledge of the world and special insights into human society. They focused on the practical aspects of life, especially in Proverbs, and on the intellectual, philosophical ambiguities of life, especially in Job and Ecclesiastes. Big questions like, why do good people suffer? And like, what's the point of being a good person if you're just going to die anyway? And what is the nature of time? We think these are modern questions, but really they are the perennial questions. These sages were not afraid to open their minds to truth wherever it might be found, and even to learn from the sages and wisdom traditions and religions of other people. Yet the wisdom literature in the Bible is still faithful to our God. One statement that recurs several times is, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." That's from Proverbs 9, verse 10. Both of our scriptures for today deal with the issue of material possessions. In Ecclesiastes, we see a man who might even be King Solomon, or is at least a rich and powerful person, who is in despair because his many possessions have not given him the satisfaction or the happiness that he expected. The speaker, despite his many accomplishments and wealth, is in despair. Nothing means much to him anymore. Perhaps he's close to death, or perhaps he's broken all his relationships with his children or his subjects, if in fact he is a king. He resents the fact that others will benefit from all his hard work. He cries out, "It is all useless. It is all vanity." The rich and wise man in Ecclesiastes had been wildly successful, but in the end it all becomes empty for him. "What is the point of all I've done?" he cries. "I'm going to die and someone else will profit from it, not me." We think Ecclesiastes was written down around 300 years before the birth of Jesus, so the rich ruler of Ecclesiastes didn't have the advantage of learning from Jesus. In our gospel reading from Luke, a man asked Jesus to make his brother share the inheritance with him. Jesus refuses to do that, then tells a parable to help us see things more clearly. He tells about a landowner who has an extremely bountiful harvest. The landowner said to himself, "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I will store the grain and all my other goods. Then I will say to myself, 'Lucky man, you have all the good things you need for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God says, 'You fool, this very night you will have to give up your life.' Then who will get all these things that you have kept for yourself?" It is possible to hear this story as a threat, but Jesus is consistent in how he views material wealth. He tells the rich young ruler in another passage, "Go, sell all you have and come follow me." Jesus said that not to challenge or test the young man, but to offer him the best gift that anyone has ever been offered, the opportunity to join Jesus and the other disciples for the brief time Jesus walked the earth with us. The rich man with too big a harvest to store in his barns had an option too. He could have given away his surplus to the poor and the struggling. That would have made him rich in God's sight, and in the eyes of his neighbors as well. These rich men have lived wisely in the world's eyes. They had the energy and expertise to produce more than just survival-level wealth. They were good managers of their wealth and saw it accumulate over the years. Isn't that what we want for ourselves? Don't we educate ourselves and plan carefully and try to invest wisely in order to live well and have plenty for the future? And don't most of us want to be able to leave something for our children if we have them? And don't we try to teach them the same values? Yes, of course we do. But as the wisdom literature points out in many ways, we can't be absolutely certain, even with all the best laid plans in the world, that things will work out the way we want them to. Things happen, sometimes good, sometimes bad, sometimes neutral, but still disrupt our plans for the future and change our lives in unexpected ways. Call it fate, call it the fault of the government or the economy, or the fault of our brother, or of climate change, or of world political forces, the result is the same. Our plans aren't working anymore, and we are left confused, or despairing, or angry. In Ecclesiastes and Job in particular, on the other hand, the wisdom writers have an amazing way of counseling, making good plans, and living as a good person, but at the same time, recognizing that God is everywhere and in everything and also acts in powerful ways in our lives at times. So even though we make our plans and pursue them wholeheartedly, it is good to remember that God is always there. And sometimes God acts in history in surprising and powerful ways. The way the wisdom literature expresses this is to say, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The word fear shouldn't alarm us too much. The main implication of that saying is that we should never forget that God is in the picture, not as a pleasant extra in our lives, but as the foundation of reality itself in our lives. We have a saying in the southern part of this country. I'm from the south. We make plans and say, we'll be there, we'll be there, if the good Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. Acknowledging that we can't be sure of anything except of God and God's presence with us. And the creeks, by the way, have risen a lot over the past few years, but when that has happened, surprisingly, or not surprisingly, but there has been an outpouring of love and help from neighbors and friends. The tragedies are real, but sometimes there can be something good even in the midst of them. In meetings with congregations, I often ask people to divide into groups of two or three and share with one another one time that they felt really close to God. Many of the stories that come out involve tragedies or illnesses when God's love was powerfully shown by other people, and sometimes even by an unexpected, miraculous healing. The parable of Jesus tells us that we need to spend time and thought and energy trying to gain spiritual riches and spiritual wisdom, as well as worldly riches and worldly wisdom. I have a few practical suggestions. Reading the Bible, not only reading it, but studying it in depth. Praying alone and with others. Giving help to others in need, both near and far. And providing personal presences and help, as well as financial help. Remembering and expecting God's presence with us and with the world, so that we don't give in to the despair of the rich ruler in Ecclesiastes or the arrogant overconfidence of the rich landowner. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are so grateful that you are with us. Jesus made that abundantly clear, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. and he showed us the quality of your love. He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, and he died for us and then rose again to prove his love for us. Gracious God, we pray that we give you thanks for this church. We thank you for all their warmth and their fellowship with one another. We thank you for their hard work and their commitment to your church and the way that they welcome strangers. Lord God, we pray for each one of us a greater portion of not only the world's wisdom, which most people here have an abundance of, but also of your wisdom that comes only from our relationship with you. God, we pray that we will feel your presence each day in our lives, that we will see your works in the events of our days. We pray that we will never forget that you are the foundation and the creator of all. In Christ's name we pray.